Good evening, everybody. Can you hear me okay? Okay. A couple of things before we begin with prayer. If you have a cell phone or any other electronic device, if you would please put it on silent mode, I would greatly appreciate that. And since Warden Wortham is not here tonight, I got to do his duty. So a couple of things. This is being recorded, and it will be uploaded onto the website at the end of the series. So please, no personal recordings of anything that's said tonight. It'll be on the website, and you can pass it on through that if you so desire. All right? And then lastly, we'll be taking a break. And what I want to say is, as last week, we went on till past 10 o'clock. If you need to leave, or if you're saying, I've had it, I'm out of here, please, at any time, feel free to go. Don't feel held hostage, okay? I want to try and respond to as many questions, but that being said, I also want to reiterate what I say every week is tonight we are talking about the Eucharistic prayer. So you know what I'm saying? We're just talking about the Eucharistic prayer, okay? Just the Eucharistic prayer, all right? So somebody asked me, and a couple have echoed the same thing, is can we just have an open-ended Q&A with you about all aspects of Mass? And I'm certainly open to doing that. So if there's a lot of those little picayune questions you have that are real creative and fun that don't quite fit into these categories, we might have an occasion for that as well. Okay? So why don't we all stand and we'll begin with prayer. Lord God, your Son, who is bread of life and cup of salvation, nourishment for the journey and the nourishment for all eternity, we give you thanks this night for gathering us together to enter more deeply into this great mystery, to understand the truth it conveys, the truth of you and the truth of who we are in relationship to you. Bless our time, open our minds, pour out your wisdom upon us, and we pray this tonight through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. So first, let's just walk through the outline for the night. So you have on the one hand the outline, correct? And then you had the insert, which was in the bulletin, right, from the past weekend. So this is somewhat of a synopsis of the homily, but also furthers the homily, what was in the bulletin. And it's also going to tap into some other things that we're going to go into tonight, all right? So, to the outline. The first thing I want to do is quickly and briefly touch upon last weekend's homily and go over that and go through that with all of you. And then, as I started the homily, I want to first talk about the offertory. So, again, as I mentioned, that's just after the universal prayer, right? So, the Lord, hear our prayer, okay? And so, I want to talk about what is it that we bring, and what is it that we bring to be transformed? And really, it's sort of a sense of stewardship, and really a stewardship of time, of treasure, and of talent. So I'm going to briefly sort of scope into that and look at how it is that through stewardship we can see what we bring as the essence. Then on point B, as I mentioned on Sunday, and I really want to pursue this, and that's this take and take, right? So what it is that we're inviting the Lord to take from us, and what is it that we're offering him to take? And then you can see outside I have this dotted connected line. And then in the Eucharistic prayer, in the institution narrative, when the priest, recalling the words of Jesus at table, when he said, and take this, you. So we're saying, Lord, take from us, and then the Lord's saying, and now take it back. What does that mean? I mean, the implications there are humongous, okay? But I want to first get into the first take that's in the offertory. Then I want to move into the structure of the preparation rite once the offerings have been received and placed. And so I want to talk about those blessing prayers that I said are inaudible, right? You basically see our lips kind of go, that you don't always hear. So I want to talk about that as a first point of thanksgiving, okay? And then I want to get into and sort of scratch into the Seder meal a little bit. And again, going into our Jewish roots. And someone sent, dear Ira, a great cartoon that he forwarded to me, which it has a Catholic musician sitting at a piano and an Orthodox Jew standing behind it. And the quotation says, "Observant Jew, practicing Catholic." So we are actually tapping back into being observant in our Judaism, but practicing our Catholicism. So believe it or not, Ira might be the model. So there you are. Okay. But really, that's with the question of the Seder meal, is it's important to realize just how Jewish we are. And not to forget that. And I think, like, especially what Pope John Paul II did in restoring sort of that wonderful hinge and alliance between Judaism and Christianity was critical. You know, a wonderful, wonderful step. Okay, and so then from those blessing prayers, we're going to move into the preface. And as I described that on the weekend, the preface really is sort of like the introduction into the Eucharistic prayer. And it's interesting that this, too, is ultimately thanksgiving. That the first thing we're doing before we're asking God for something is thanking God for being God. What a novel idea. Just thanking God for being God. Because how often do we first pray and it's, Lord, I need, Lord, I want, give me this, how about that, versus, well, Lord, thank you as Lord. So, powerful statement in the prayer. And I think it's also important when we look at the preface to note that it's my heart to your heart, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, or soul to soul, and then lift up your heart. So it's heart to heart, you and me, and then it's heart to heart, us with the heart of God. So it's sort of this triangle of heart. And obviously by heart we're talking about core and center, that we are centered with each other and we want to be centered into the heart of God, and thus the movement in that preface. Okay? Then when we get into the Eucharistic prayer, I want to talk about the significance of the Jewish understanding of memorial and remembrance, because when you get into the Eucharistic prayer, it always breaks into, remember, Lord, your church spread throughout the world. Remember, Lord, all those who have died and gone to the peace of Christ. Remember, Lord, well, what does that remember mean? Because I'll tell you, it's not the way we use the word remember. The Jewish sense of remember or memorial is really rich and potent and bears a lot of fruit for us in our own spiritual life. So I want to get into that a little bit. Then I want to hit the epiclesis, so again, the sending down of the Spirit, and the importance of the institution narrative in two manners, that a lot of what we do is a combination of language and gesture in our ritual. So there's certain gestures and language that corresponds with the gesture, and it's the coincidence of language and gesture that ultimately conveys the relationship we are bespeaking, the truth that is unfolding in front of us, that is of God. So it's in gesture and it's in language. So we'll get into that. And then again, to finish off that second take, and so when we're saying, take it, and the Lord takes it, and now the Lord is saying in response, as we are citing Jesus at the Last Supper, take it back. It's something new. Take it back. All right. Then as we take it back, what I want to talk about is the anamnesis, or like I said, sort of now less the Spirit coming down and now the Spirit bubbling up. So, you know, stoke the fire, Spirit, in our church leaders. Stoke the fire. Huh? So animate the church. animate the world through the church. So we will get into that. And finally, the great doxology, the great amen, which is sort of the culmination and capstone of the Eucharistic prayer. And of course, sign and symbol. And I want to emphasize this because I think those of you that have been through this understand that I am not using symbol linguistically the way we talk about it every day. And that I think sometimes the linguistic sloppiness of just speaking interchangeably about a sign and a symbol, well, a symbol and a sign, and you know, whatever word comes out, it means the same thing. Well, it doesn't. And in the history of the church fathers unpacking what a sacrament is, they use the term symbol in a very specific manner that denotes something that far exceeds what I think the secular use of the term means. Okay? So I want to just underscore that again, and I'll underscore that again next week. And good Lord, we may have a whole adult ed series on sign and symbol, depending on where people are at with it. Okay, so again, I want to hit terminology, and I want to hit the relationship of symbol and sacrament. And then finally, what are we consuming? Is it bread and wine? What it looks like? Or are we consuming the body and blood of Christ? So we're going to talk about the reality of, very simply, of matter. What is the matter? And what is the form? Okay? I know that kind of sounds woo, but we'll make some sense of that. Okay? Take a break, brief recap, and then Q&A. So does that sound, and I promise we'll be out before 1 o'clock in the morning, okay? All right. I'd like to start, and I'll have these available for you. It's as sort of a bookmark even for your prayer Bible, not your study Bible. I have great affinity for St. Augustine, and that's only been confirmed by my times, plural, at CCOP. But I want you to hear this quotation from St. Augustine, and I think it conveys what we're trying to communicate tonight about the Eucharistic prayer. And the language is packed, but it's powerful. And so I'm going to read it once, I'm just going to pause with it, and then I'm going to read it again, and then we're going to break in. But I want what Augustine says to kind of resonate, okay, as we go through this tonight. So Augustine writes this: "You, however, are the body of Christ, and you are his members. If, therefore, you are the body of Christ and his members, your mystery is presented at the table of the Lord. You receive your mystery. To that which you are, you answer amen. And by answering, you subscribe to it. For you hear the body of Christ and you answer amen. Be a member of Christ's body so that your amen may be the truth." You, however, are the body of Christ and his members. If, therefore, you are the body of Christ and his members, your mystery is presented at the table of the Lord. You receive your mystery. To that which you are, you answer amen. And by answering, you subscribe to it. For you hear the body of Christ and you answer amen. So be a member of Christ's body so that your amen may be the truth. Put in other language, you are what you eat. Or what Augustine is talking about is that relationship between the take-take. So ultimately, what is happening when we are gathered at Eucharist is we're not only confirming who we are becoming more authentically who we are. And if we are becoming more authentically who we are, then we have to give authentically from ourselves so that we can be what we're called to be, because that's who we are. And that's what Augustine is driving at. So that is so significant to communicate, because what a lot of people do when they come to church is they don't tap their personal identity into the identity of that bread and wine. They don't tap their personal identity going backwards into that word that's being proclaimed. They don't tap their identity into going from there to here. They don't tap their identity into the fundamentals of what it means to be human. Like I said, okay, I got to go to church. And then after church, I got to go do this. And then I got to go do that. Well, wait a minute. Doing this and that is not the same thing as doing this. And this needs to take the priority in the day if you agree with what Augustine's talking about. So, what do we bring to be transformed? So it's bread and it's wine. So something to think about, why unleavened bread? Right? Because you know the bread we eat on Sunday? We'll get into discussion later whether that bread's the body of Christ. Right now, that bread on Sunday that we eat, as far as I'm concerned, it's not too tasty. And it's unleavened. Why unleavened bread? Okay, yes, because of the Passover. But why do the Jews use unleavened bread at Seder meals? Hold on. One at a time. Right. Did everybody hear that? So, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh basically says, all right, you can go. Well, guess what they did? They bolted out of Egypt. It's like Pharaoh's softened up. We're getting out of here. And we're getting out of here fast. Which means they're not going to sit around to see if Pharaoh changes his mind, which he did. The Israelites moved. And when you're going to move, and move that quickly, do you take time to look at, well, maybe I need to take this, or maybe I need to take that, or I really like this. No, you take what's essential. We need bread and we need wine. But the bread's not leavened. Who cares? Grab it, let's go. We got to get out of here. Our salvation depends on it. So what we are offering is our unleavened bread, what's essential, what we need, because like the Israelites coming out of Egypt, we're on a procession and we're on the go towards our salvation. So we've got to know essentially who we are to bring that essence of who we are in procession and say, Lord, take it. This is essentially who I am. Take it. You know, we're not coming up here with a cupcake. There was a time when a lot of people said, you know, well, why can't we use sake and rice cakes and things that are culturally, you know, applicable to different cultures? And that's a good question. It's not a wrong question. But what it doesn't do is necessarily tap us into our Judeo-Christian history. And what's important for me is, you know, I don't eat, at least up till now, a lot of unleavened bread in my everyday life. But what's important for me is that I tap my faith life into my ancestors and your ancestors and to the Jewish people. That's important to me. And I need to get that what was salvation for them is salvation for us. And what we need to take is what's essential and bring it and ask the Lord to take it and save us and give us life. So the unleavened bread is your invitation to take time. So this is the first part of that offertory. A stewardship of time is about taking the time to give what's essential back to the Lord. And interestingly, it's not a time where you get into great navel gazing. It is a time when it's what's essential. I mean, you got to think about, you know, all these tragic disasters that happened. I had friends who were in the Oakland Hills fire, right? And I know they said, look, when they came through and said, get out, they grabbed what's essential and ran. They didn't have time. You know, my friend didn't look at his wife and go, well, Marge, what do you think? You know, what's essential? And they moved. And they were on their way to safety and to salvation. And that's what we need to do is what's essential? Be thoughtful in the moment and take what's essential and bring it to offer it. So the stewardship of time is to use time wisely and to use it deliberately and to use it in concert with what God has given you. Okay? Which also means if I'm giving from my essence in terms of time and I'm giving what I need to God because I'm looking at what I need to survive in the first place, what is my staple food, as I described it on Sunday, if I'm taking the time just to quickly determine that and bring that, so what is it that you're taking the time to bring? All right. Then we also have to look at the same reality in terms of treasure. So all too often, don't know about you, but I don't think deliberately about my giving. I don't really spend time praying through what I'm giving. Am I offering from what's essential and what I need to rightly budget? Do I tithe? Is there a manner in which I'm giving not from my excess but from my essence, from my staple? And I'm giving it back to the Lord for the Lord to transform it into Himself so that the world can become more of what I am giving and what it is I will become. Then the last thing is your talents. If you're good at something, you know, that's usually a sign it's of God. But then the question is, especially in terms of animation of that gift, of animating, how often do we really think about our talent and our gift as our opportunity to glorify God? You know, I'll never forget a conversation when we were building the cathedral. And Vigneron and I were talking at the time about what's going to be on the cornerstone of the cathedral. And we went through all these machinations, and he said, and of course Francis would smile, so would Michael Barber, he said, well, ad majorem Dei gloriam, to the greater glory of God, which is the Jesuit motto. So, but the point was, you know, here we are building this tremendous edifice to worship in, and it's like, well, what's this all about? You know, great acoustics, great this, great that. We put all this human talent into it, but we forget that maybe the first purpose of what we're about and what we're doing is to glorify God. So are my gifts in the first place, and how I utilize those gifts glorifying God? And am I bringing that to the table so that what is fundamentally the gift given to me can be transformed so that the body of Christ can be nourished by it? And in doing that, I'm glorifying God. Does that make sense? Yeah? So the question becomes, what are you bringing? And why are you bringing it? And do we take time, the right time, to make those decisions? The right time. Okay. So as I said, the movement is once we take what is essentially who we are, in our essence, and we're saying, take it, Lord. Take it, Lord. Take it, Lord. And then the priest, who sits in this very unique position as being an alter Christus, so actually trying, and I want to stress that, trying to be the person of Christ in human limitation, but yet having to convey the fullness of Christ's presence by office. So what is received is being received by Christ, not by me or one of the other priests. It's being received by Christ. And then if it's received, it's placed. Placed, so significant for one simple reason, is for it to be taken, or excuse me, for it to be offered, and thus the word is take it, take it, take it. For it to be received is one thing. For it to be placed at the table of sacrifice, what we're now saying is we're sacrificing from our essence, from who we are in our core. In other words, we are giving you, Lord, what is first, not what is last, not what is left over, what is essential. And so, in doing that, what we first do is recognize and thank God for the blessings. So, like I said, in the language, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have bread to offer. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this wine to offer. Bread and wine offered. But first statement is, Lord, you're blessed. And my question is, if we're saying that, we are already acknowledging that our essence is not sufficient for living day to day. That our essence needs to rely on someone who is greater, and thus we say, well, blessed are you, Lord, the one who created all things, because we need you to be the one who ultimately recognizes our essence. So imagine if you're not giving of your essence, if you're not giving from substantively who you are, and if you're offering what is leftovers to the Lord, what are you really saying about your relationship to the Lord? You're saying, ultimately, that, yeah, Lord, I believe you're the one who formed and fashioned all creation, and we know that you're the one who ultimately is our beginning and our end, but I'm just going to offer to you what's left over. What a mixed message that is. So that's why if you consider the movements here, the movement to the table only makes sense if you're offering the essence. Okay? Okay. Great. So in those blessing prayers, there's the thanksgiving piece. And then in the Seder component, which I want to unpack, it's very interesting because there's all sorts of mixtures between water and wine. There's also removing aspects of the wine to recall all those who basically were taken in the great plagues, the 10 big plagues. There's all of this action that ultimately recognizes that things were sacrificed for the Jewish people and what it is that allowed them to be passed over. Okay? But in what then is being passed over, what we recognize in the Seder prayer is that we're here to celebrate that by offering who we are, by finding that pathway to life, it is the Lord then who is the one who saves us. and takes who we are and makes it his own. Okay. So I want to now jump into the preface. So remember, as I mentioned to you on Sunday, there's about 100 different prefaces to open up the Eucharistic prayer. So there are a number of prefaces for Sundays in ordinary time. There are a number of common prefaces we use on days during the week. There are prefaces for Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. There's prefaces for Lent. There's prefaces for Easter. There's prefaces for Advent. So there's all things that are seasonally appropriate so that the preface as a prayer of thanks is oriented towards what the church season is. So we're giving thanks to God through the lens of Advent, let's say, as the church year begins. And in doing that, we're saying, you know, Lord, you who are all-powerful, we give you thanks. John the Baptist was your son's herald. The Virgin Mother bore him in her womb. So we're starting to again state faith facts in the preface. Faith facts. And then, as I said on Sunday, what we then begin to do is take our faith facts here, recognizing that we are offering from our essence, and then we unite heaven and earth, thrones and dominions, and all the principalities, and then we begin to build the truth of what God sees as God sees it, not what we see as we see it. And then what God is seeing is obviously around this table is gathered a whole host that we have no comprehension that is here. And we'll get into that further. Okay? But what we are doing in the preface is ultimately joining voice, and in joining voice, we raise that up as we sing the Sanctus or the Holy, Holy. Okay, so Holy, Holy, Holy Lord, etc. And again, like I said, if we are genuinely offering thanks, we cannot just kind of, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord. No, that doesn't work. That does not work. So you need to raise your voice in song when we're doing the Holy, Holy. Okay? And then, like I indicated, if, in fact, what we are doing is uniting our hearts in that preface dialogue, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. There we go. So it's heart-to-heart essence to essence. Which again goes back to, we better be giving from our essence if we want to tap into essence. Or we better at least be focused on what's happening here. And like I said, not doing the infamous, oh yeah, lights out, right? All of that stuff. So, and I know that's a struggle, but the fact is you have to be focused on the action. And we'll get into that too, about the significance of sacrament as action. And if you're not partaking in the action, if you're just watching a drama or checking in and out of this drama, then you're really not activating what's happening here. Okay? All right. So what I'd like to do now before we get into some of the Eucharistic prayers proper is talk about the Jewish sense of remembrance and memorial. When we say, do you remember when, what are we doing? We're recalling, right? Might be recalling fondly, or might be recalling of a not so fond event, but we're recalling something that has significance, right? Because it's sort of in your memory. But that's how we sort of use the term in everyday language. Well, we remember, do you remember? Gosh, wasn't that a great time? You remember that? Oh, yeah, I remember that. Do you remember when you were 21? Yeah, last year was great. That's not what's happening here. The Jewish sense of remembrance or memorial is very sacramental or very symbolic, to use my terminology and the church father's terminology. It's very symbolic by saying, what I know, and like what the Jews celebrate at their Seder and with the Passover, is that the effects of that event that happened at one time in history, that, do you remember when this happened? They realize that the effects of that are affecting them now. So, think about it. When I get together with my family, I've heard the crazy story of my father putting a firecracker under an elephant in a street circus parade probably 50, 60 times. And yet, every time the story gets told, we're all still laughing around the table as if it's the first time we've heard it. So in a sense, we're remembering it. We weren't even there. But we can envision my father as my father doing something as crazy as the Irishman would do, as putting a firecracker under an elephant. You know? But in a sense, what's happening is we are participating in that event that my father's remembering. You know, my father remembers it and is laughing hysterically, just recalling it. And yet we are also recalling it even though we weren't there. That would probably be the closest experience that I would sort of draw to it. And all of us have those kinds of experiences. But so for the Jews, today as they celebrate Passover, good Lord, they weren't there when Israel fled Egypt. But they know that the effects of that salvific event for them as the chosen people has effect on them today. Okay? Does that make sense? That also then is the sense of memorial. So, you know, when people say, and some people use this again interchangeably about funerals, etc., oh, I'm going to a memorial mass for so-and-so. I'm going to a memorial. Well, it's not just that we're saying a mass for somebody. You know, today I had mass for one person, and I did this person's funeral. And it's not just like we were saying, why wasn't she a great person? You remember her? No, she's here. She's here. So we are remembering in the sense of recognizing that what she did is still effectively here right now in the celebration. And thus, what we need to do when we're praying the Eucharistic prayer, and this will become critical when we get to the institution narrative, is realize that what we are remembering, what we are recalling, the effects of that event are affecting us here. And for all of you that are hearing me, that's the sign symbol thing. Again, coming out. Okay? So, let's then take a move into the first part of the Eucharistic prayer proper. So I'm going to use Eucharistic prayer 2 because it's like the gospel according to Mark. It's the most succinct Reader's Digest version of the Eucharistic prayer. And so as such, it's clean, and so you can see movements. All right. So the first thing I want to hit is the epiclesis and the institution narrative. Okay. So the epiclesis, fancy word, as I mentioned on Sunday, asking the Spirit The one that's going to come from the Father, who he says is blessed above everything, who is essential in all things, creator of all things. We're going to ask that God, the one we call Father, to send down his Spirit. So, as I am saying that in language, notice I'm also doing it in gesture. So, you are indeed holy. You are the fount of all holiness. Make holy, therefore, these gifts, we pray, by sending down. So, listen to my language and look at my gesture. And what the church realizes, and this is also very Jewish, is the more we are able to activate the senses, so you can hear me and you can see me. You can see my gesture, and unfortunately you hear my voice. Right? But what we are doing, therefore, is inviting you to sensually experience what we are doing here at worship. If you are going to sensually experience and participate in what we are doing, you cannot spectate. So we are inviting you to sensually become a part of this, and it's as the principal celebrant, my gesture and my words, and at different points in the Mass, your gestures and your words equally convey that. All right? So send down your Spirit, transform the gifts, make them into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, historically, how many of you thought that was the moment? You know what I'm talking about. That's the moment. And let's just go back into an earlier time in the life of the church. And this is the manner in which the church worshiped at the time. We understand it differently today. You can't assess what the church did by what we do today. That's what we call anachronistic thinking. You can't do that. You can't say what we know today, well, back then, oh, they did it backwards back then. No, they didn't. They did it by what they understood their faith to be at that time in the life of the church. So, when you gathered, you oftentimes were saying your personal prayers, right? How many of you just were saying your rosaries? How many men were outside smoking a cigarette? You know, it was a different time and a different awareness. But because you were absorbed in personal prayer during Mass, and the priest, facing usually east at a high altar, was mumbling in Latin, you did not know what it was he was saying. And thus, you were involved in your personal devotions, which are still significant in the life of the church. He was offering the great sacrifice on the altar of God. And then when those moments came, the bells would ring. Hold it. Get out of your personal prayer. It's happening. Okay? In our sacramentology today, in our awareness and understanding of ecclesiology, so study of the church, who we are as church, how it is we worship, how it is we pray, if you're going to take the Eucharistic prayer, you have to take the entire prayer as substantially a unit. You cannot say that everything leading up to isn't of value to be conscious of and participate in, and everything following, you can go back to your personal prayers. You have to see this as a movement that has ebbs and flows. So imagine this. We started with the preface, right? And so this is what's happening. Lord, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you. We're building angels, archangels, thrones, dominions, all principalities. We're pulling it together. Everybody's here. Sanctus. Okay. And then, "You are indeed holy, O Lord, the fount of all holiness." So it's like there was a momentary pause. Now we're building back up again. We're building back up and we're here. And so we're asking the Spirit, we're asking the Father to send the Spirit. We're here. And then we start moving into the institution narrative. So remember, we're here. Okay, we're here. On the night he was betrayed and entered willingly into his passion. Again, remember gesture and language, right? Gesture and language. So at the time he was betrayed and entered willingly into his passion, he took bread and giving thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying. So do you see the gesture? But then importantly, like I said, and I really want to emphasize this, we're not play acting. While at the table, I am the one as head of the body, recalling, remembering, memorializing in the Jewish sense, and bringing the effects of what happened forward today by doing what? In gesture and in language, bringing those effects present here. So when he said, "Take this, all of you, eat it. Take this, all of you, drink it." So the point is, in the action and in the verbiage, we are communicating the reality and the truth of that event into today so that it's really present. It's really present. So again, what's important then is what's happening here at the moment. At the moment. Here's what I want to take from. So this is John's Gospel. "I am the living bread which has come down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh for the life for the world." Then the Jews started arguing with one another. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus replied, "I tell you most solemnly, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you. Anyone who does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life, and I shall raise him up on the last day." I use the passage because, in the first place, and I mentioned this on Sunday, the Jews are quarreling among themselves because they're consumed with a strict use of language. They're looking at language legalistically. What do you mean? How can we eat his flesh? How can we literally drink his blood? They're looking for crisp precision in language. And what so often is missed in faith is how symbolic language, again, sacramental language, if you will, how language on that level is conveying something that far extends beyond a strict use of language. Because if we were literally eating his flesh and literally drinking his blood, we literally would not be consuming all of him, would we? We wouldn't. So the language, it's the language that's conveying that the flesh and blood is the fullness. Here's another way to think, though, of flesh and blood. to sort of use it on that symbolic level. So let's start with blood, right? As your blood moves through you, pulsates through you, it's a source and sign of having true life, right? And what then do you do with flesh? The flesh becomes your armor for living. So when you hear, if you don't eat my flesh, you won't have eternal life. In other words, what is being stated is, I'm your armor. Do you understand that? I am your armor. You encase yourself in me, and you will be saved. And you will be safe. That's what's being conveyed. That's the truth of the matter. It's not a literalism. The way, it's not literally at the moment. It's in the use of language and gesture throughout the entirety of the prayer. Does that make sense? Well, because that can be a source of consternation for a lot of people. And I appreciate why, depending upon what your own history of worship is. That can be a real tough thing, excuse my pun on it, but to swallow. To really take in and chew and digest. That's not easy. Okay? And we can also bring that up again in Q&A. So what I then want to move to is, if we are here, right, through that institution narrative, where we're remembering, recalling, etc., and we're here, and so now we're moving to the anamnesis. So the epiclesis was this gesture, and now without doing it, the anamnesis is sort of this gesture. Stoke the fire. Stoke the fire of the Spirit and get things animated. And so, listen to this. Therefore, as we celebrate the memorial, remember how I said what memorial means in Jewish sensibilities? The memorial of his death and resurrection. So the effects of that event are affecting us right now. We offer you, Lord, the bread of life, the chalice of salvation. The bread of life, the body of Christ, different ways to express the same reality. The blood of Christ, chalice of salvation, different words to express the same reality, symbolically. Remember, Lord, your church. Again, in the Jewish sense of remembrance. So we're bringing the church in its entirety here. Spread throughout the world. Spread throughout the world, but bringing it here. Francis, our Pope. Michael, our Bishop. Church leaders. Remember our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in the hope of rising again. Welcome them into the light of your face and have mercy on us all, we pray, that with the blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, as I said, she's here. Joseph, her spouse, he's here. Augustine's here. Seton is here. All the saints that have pleased you throughout the ages who are here, we want to be co-heirs to what they are now sharing eternally. So one of the things that we wholeheartedly believe, and I said this the first weekend, is what we are doing here is a foretaste of what is to come and the promise of what is to come. But like I said, if it's a foretaste, it's a real taste. But that means that while the saints are here, they're also looking to that day when all things are taken once and for all into eternal life, as we are. But they're looking at it differently. But they're here. Okay? So we're here. Now we have animated the church. We are animating those counted among the communion of the dead. We're animating the saints and all those beloved. And we're getting up and up and up to the point that, as I said, we're coming to the reality that all things centered in Christ are through him, with him, and in him. And then the capstone is the great Amen. So If you want to look at what is the most significant moment in the Eucharistic prayer, it's not this. It's not the institution narrative in and of itself. It's the great Amen. Because if you consider the structure of the Mass, all the various parts of the Mass culminate at the end. The introductory rite culminates with what? The opening prayer. The liturgy of the Word culminates ultimately with us having heard the Word of God, now having the ability to speak of our needs before God, here and now. The Eucharistic prayer culminates where? In the great Amen. The communion rite culminates where, as we'll talk about next week, in the prayer after communion. The culminations are the climaxes of the movements in Mass. That's a good thing to remember. That doesn't mean that all the other things that happen aren't essential. The movements in the Eucharistic prayer are essential. But just realize, if we're fixated on this one moment, we're missing really what the church is inviting us to consider as the great climactic moment in the prayer, when all things are united in Christ. Heaven and earth come together in Christ. And that's what the great Amen's all about. Questions? We'll get into that stuff later. She was asking about whether we remain kneeling at the great Amen. And I said, we'll get into those little details in a minute. Okay, so sign and symbol. Our favorite topic. I said in the past weeks, and I'll just repeat tonight, some very basic, simple things, that a sign points to a reality. But the reality doesn't utilize the sign to make it happen. So like I used the example of a stop sign is a sign. A stop sign doesn't stop your car. Right? That's a sign. A symbol, on the other hand, points to a reality, but then the reality communicates the fullness of itself through that sign. So, bread and wine here point to the reality of the eternal banquet when Christ is in all things, His fullness, and then the signs become the form through which we communicate the matter of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's symbol. But again, it's in the entirety of the prayer that we come to realize this, not at a given moment in it. So what we need to do is realize that I'm using the word symbol, or as some of the theologians at the Second Vatican Council use it, real symbol, real symbol, as a sacrament. But the reason why I use terminology like symbol, and I think this is very important for evangelization purposes, is when I talk to someone about my faith who doesn't know anything about the Catholic Church, as soon as I open my mouth about sacrament, guess what's going to happen? What are you talking about? Well, let me tell you what the word symbol... Oh, yeah, I know that word. Okay, let me talk about symbol. Sometimes we get hung on the language because we don't know what the language means. Or we think we know what it means, or we use the language in a real flabby way. And so I think what I'm doing in using the term sign and symbol with great precision is, number one, affording you with what became the sacramentology of the Second Vatican Council that is still germinating and moving today in the post-conciliar period. and helping us to grapple with what's really happening here, which is an action. It's not a thing. Mass isn't a thing. It's an action. And as I said last week, our sacraments are actions. Baptism is an action. Anointing of the sick is an action. Confirmation is an action. Ordination is an action. Marriage is an action, even though they're nouns. But really, if you get right down to it, they're actions. They're verbs. You know, it's like, are you massing well? M-A-S-S-I-N-G. You know, are you baptizing well? In other words, are you living your baptism? So how well are you baptizing? How well are you confirming? That's how we need to think of these things. Okay, so I sort of already alluded to this, but let me just respond again. So is this bread and wine, or is it the body and blood of Christ? Anyone? 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 It's the body and blood of Christ. It has the form of what? Bread and wine. So it's one of those, you know, when people say, looks like, tastes like, must be. Mm-mm. Not here. Looks like, unfortunately tastes like, but it's not. So, in short, what has happened is, we said to God, take our essence, and God said, take back your essence transformed into my essence. And that was really the essence of what Augustine's prayer is around the Eucharist. Become what you are. Be nourished by what you already are. Be the mystery you present. And that's the powerful languages. So you place the mystery on the table, the mystery of who we are in our essence, and then take the mystery back because you're the mystery here on earth. Okay? All right. So let's take about 5 minutes, grab some food, grab some drink. Please keep it out there in the vestibule space, and then come back in here, and we'll just do a quick recap, and we'll engage in some Q&A. And anybody who has a question, wants to see me individually, I'll be sort of roaming around here.